Come now to the 10 o'clock Sunday morning session. Camping here on the 16th of September 1974 to still pursue further our series on the character of God, the lightning of the earth with the glory of God. I want to begin by referring back to that point where we left off last evening. To do this, I take the book, The Desire of Ages, and read again the statement on page 764, where it here reads, "At the beginning of the great controversy, the angel did not understand this. That is, that death is the outworking of sin. Had Satan and his host then been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. But it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe." Now last night we recognized together that as Satan left the heavenly mansions and went out there into space, that if the Lord God of heaven had not agreed to allow the revelation by experiments down here upon this earth of the real nature of Satan's claims on the one hand and of the real nature of God's truth upon the other hand, if God had not agreed to this demonstration, then Satan would have been left by God to reap at once the full result of his course of transgression. And that result would have been total and immediate annihilation. Because when one cuts himself off from the sustaining presence and power of God, how long can he survive? Death is instant, isn't it? Supposing, for instance, we think in terms of a diver, 700 feet down the ocean floor. Between that diver and the ship above is a lifeline and an air hose. So down to him is being continuously pumped a fresh supply of air. Without that air, the diver perishes. Supposing that very rashly and foolishly he takes out his knife and cuts the air hose off, how long does he live? Only a few minutes at the most, at the very most. And so likewise, when Satan abandoned his place in heaven and went out into outer darkness, he took himself outside of the place where the life of God could normally reach him, and he would have perished almost instantly as a result, because separation from God is death. Not that God had killed him, but instead he would have killed himself. To illustrate again, supposing we had here a large pond of water. Now at the moment we're walking around in an atmosphere in which there is oxygen. We breathe the oxygen and we live. But we have the power, if we wish, to separate ourselves from this atmosphere by plunging deep into the pool. Now who kills us? Does God kill us, or do we kill ourselves? We kill ourselves. And so likewise, Satan would have killed himself if God had permitted it back at that point of time. But God especially sustained the life of Satan. God gave him life so he would have the opportunity, the fair and just opportunity, of demonstrating the full nature of his claims. This word justice is a very interesting word. Justice means fairness, doesn't it? It means to be fair. To be just means to be fair. And was it fair and just on God's part to extend to Satan the opportunity of giving a full demonstration of his claims? Was that just? Certainly it was. Most certainly. As I said last night in our study, when one comes to understand the implications involved in the original controversy, the implications wherein there was a contest between the Word of God and the Word of Satan, when we see that the Word of God was not sufficient in itself to settle the question, that despite its authority, despite its eternal pre-existence, despite its power, not one-third but the entire three-thirds of the angels had been deceived into doubting that word. Now, when we recognize that because of this, God then said, very well, I shall submit my word to every kind of test and examination. Down there in that newly made earth where Satan has now gained possession, I will submit my word to every possible test, so that it, by its own merits and by its own power, will demonstrate in the end that it is the only way of life. And Satan, on the other hand, could and does seek to demonstrate the supposed efficiency of his plan and of his word. And so we come down to the flood. Now if angels, if they had witnessed the instant destruction of Satan back there, if they would have had difficulty, in fact difficulty to the point where Sitwai says a doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe. In other words, if the destruction of Satan, if that had taken place back there, would have been misunderstood by the angels, then are we to be surprised that men largely have misunderstood what God did at the flood? Would that seem surprising? If angels could be mistaken, then how much more finite men who don't see as much or know as much as they do? And because of this, the universal understanding of what took place at the flood is the same interpretation that we agreed would be the natural one to take from the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. Let's read, shall we, in the book of Genesis, the 6th chapter, the wording here. And as you read this wording, I want you to keep in mind very, very carefully what we previously read back there, the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm going to ask you, as we read the 6th chapter of Genesis, does this sound just like Matthew chapter 22? Let's look and see. Start here in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw their daughters of men, that they were very fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man of the earth, and grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we have the record of sons of Noah. Come to verse 11 now. The earth also was corrupt because before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth, with the earth. Now come down to verse 17, after the instruction to build the ark, God said, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And so it goes on to then talk about the covenant between God and Noah. Now in Matthew 22, remember, the king was wroth. He sent forth his armies and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Here God says, I am sorry I made man. My patience is exhausted. Now I'm going to come down, and I, even I, will send this flood of waters, and I will destroy man from the face of the earth. Is the language identical, or is it different? It's the same, isn't it? Exactly the same. Now we have learned through the pages of inspiration and the spirit of prophecy how to understand the language of Matthew chapter 22. And understanding there emerges as a very different understanding from that which we had before and from that which the average man possesses in regard to that chapter. We've learned in what sense God sent those armies, in what sense God destroyed that city, in what sense God destroyed those murderers. Now, in like manner, we must understand the wording here at the flood, because you cannot have the word of God meaning one thing in one place and something different somewhere else. Because the Lord says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in the same way precisely as God destroyed Jerusalem, so God sent the flood. In the same way precisely as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so in the same way precisely did God send the flood back here in the first case. I want to spend a few minutes now with you studying the way in which the flood came. It's quite interesting and scientific. I think maybe quite some years ago I did give a study of this in camp meeting, but I think most of you might have forgotten it. We'll turn to Isaiah, the 30th chapter and verse 26. Isaiah 30 and verse 26. I'm about to read to you a prospect of things as they're going to be in the new earth. And at first the prospect doesn't look very good. Because it says here in Isaiah 30 and verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now that just reminds me that there's a very interesting spirit of prophecy statement in Ministry of Healing Bill, please. I'll just put it up here in the index very quickly. Well, Sister White tells us, just so there's no question left in our mind, that this is very, very literal language in this respect. Ministry of Healing, page 506. Thank you very much. Let's just see here what this statement has to say in regard to things as they're going to be up there in the new earth. This is a description here of the new earth state. I started right on the top of the page, but the day is coming when the battle will have been fought, the victory won. The will of God is to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The nations of the saved will know no other law than the law of heaven. All will be a happy united family, clothed with the garments of praise and thanksgiving, the robe of Christ's righteousness. All nature, in surpassing loveliness, will offer to God a tribute of praise and adoration. Now, read that for context, they know what it's talking about. It now says, the world will be bathed in the light of heaven. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold greater than it is now. So at least no doubt, does it, that in the new earth state we'll have the equivalent of 8 suns shining down upon this earth. Make you gasp? That's not the explanation. We're a different body certainly, but it won't be that hot. Now, when you think of that hottest day in some parts of America, down there in southern Arizona or around the Los Angeles Basin or out there in Texas or some of those spots, the temperature goes up to perhaps 120 or 30 degrees. Suppose you had a 10% increase, just a 10% increase when the temperature is 120, it would be almost, well, it would be unbearable, wouldn't it? But imagine 8 times the amount of heat beaming down upon this earth. Now you start to do some calculations and you say, well, if the temperature on a certain day is 100 degrees, we have 8 times the amount of heat, we go up to 800 degrees. And what human being could live under that kind of temperature? But it's not as bad as it sounds. As a matter of fact, it's much better than it sounds, because the sun and the moon ascending to this kind of temperature would actually produce upon this world a perfect temperate climate. Well, you may say to me, how would it do that? Well, let's look and see. First of all, let's clarify one point though. Here we have the earth, as it will be in the new earth state. Here we have the sun, which would be seven times the present sun. And over here is the moon, which is equal to one sun. Now today the moon is only a reflector. It reflects from the sun a very, very small amount of the light it receives. In fact, I believe the amount it reflects back is about one, or roughly between 1/400th and 1/500th part of the brightness of the present sun. Now that means this then, that when the sun goes up by seven times, if the moon remained a reflector, would it as a reflector equal the present light of the sun?
No.
No, it wouldn't. Therefore the moon must become a little sun to equal the present light of our sun today. Now before I go back to explain, or to see how the Bible explains how this would produce a perfect climate, I'd like to notice one thing more here in the 26th verse of Isaiah 30. It says, God is going to do this. He'll bring the sun to seven times its present brightness, and the moon to be as bright as the sun in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So this act upon the part of God will be a healing process. Now what is a healing if it is not the bringing of something back to what it was previously? Is that right? That's what the word healing means. If we have a great gash in our arm, it's an open wound, then the healing process goes on, the wound closes up and the arm returns, excepting of course for a faint scar. In our case, it'll return back to what it was previously. So therefore, the bringing of the sun to seven times its brightness and the moon to the same brightness as the sun is but the restoration of that which once was. And when was it? Back in the beginning. When was the great stroke made upon the people of God, or the people of this earth? At the flood. That's when one single stroke, almost the entire generation of men was wiped out. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and read some of the scientific evidences that are concerned here with the work of creation. Genesis, the first chapter, and we begin to read there in the very first verses of this chapter. The same thing, yes, a breach or a stroke, because a breach is an opening, isn't it? It's the emptying out. It's the emptying out of an area that was once occupied. That's what a breach is. Yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the heaven, and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So far, so good. Now let's go a little further now. And God said, let there be a firmament, and the word firmament means an expanse or an opening, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And that was the second day. Now come to verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So on the first day and the second day, how much land was there in appearance upon the face of the earth? None whatsoever. So we literally have on the first and second day a flood of water which covered the entire world, exactly as it was yet again to do in the days of Noah. Now of course there's one difference, that the land was not formed on the first and second day, it was formed here on the third day. And in Noah's day the water rose sufficiently to cover even the formed land, which is understandable because the the land could not appear anyway until a vast amount of water had been lifted from the earth up into the sky, and between that water up there and the water down below was this firmament or this expanse. Because the verse 7 plainly says, and God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So back there, here is the actual core of the earth. There was suspended out in the atmosphere a tremendous mantle of water vapor. Obviously, of course, it wasn't in the form of solid water. Today we have the same effect to a lesser degree in the clouds which go across the heavens. That's water up there in the form of vapor. And without any doubt or question, the water suspended up in the atmosphere back there must also have been in the form of vapor. You know, there are still planets in the solar system which are in this condition. Venus, for instance, is completely covered with a cloud mantle, isn't it? That's right, completely surrounded with a cloud mantle. Now then, that which was needed to maintain that vast amount of water up in the atmosphere was an enormous amount of heat energy provided by a sun which was then seven times as bright as it now is, and the moon as bright as the sun. Now obviously, there must have been some rearrangements of nature at the time of the flood. Because in those days, back there, the moon ruled the night and the sun ruled the day. Have you ever stopped to think that this is not entirely true today? True, the sun always rules the day. But does the moon always rule the night? Only sometimes. Sometimes the sun and the moon are out there together, both busy ruling the day. But back then, the sun ruled the day and the moon ruled the night. So that during the night, when things cooled down a little, the moon was out here to maintain enough heat to prevent a vast condensation of this moisture and consequently the forming of the first rains. Now, at night time, naturally, with the larger light on the other side of the world, there would be some cooling of the atmosphere upon this side. But with the moon there to rule that situation, there'd be enough heat maintained to prevent cooling to the point of a deluge of rain. Instead, a mist went down and gently watered the earth so there was no erosion, but the most perfect irrigation system that you could possibly devise. Now, what is it today that causes the excessive cold at the poles and the excessive heat at the equator? Pardon? No sun?
No water.
Well, let's look at the situation. Many people reason this way. They say, well, here we have the Earth, and here's the sun 93 million miles away. Well, obviously the equator is about 12,000 miles nearer the sun than is the North Pole. And so when the rays of the sun have traveled 12,000 miles further, they become considerably weaker, and the result is that it's colder there. But if you understand the science of physics at all, you recognize that in 93 million miles, because the sun is an enormous sphere compared to our Earth, in 93 million miles, an extra 12,000 miles is not going to weaken the sunlight to any appreciable extent, to no appreciable extent whatsoever. What makes the poles colder is this. What makes the increasing northern latitude and southern latitudes colder is this. A band of sunlight which warms up 1 square mile of the Earth at the equator has to warm up a much larger area of the Earth as you go further north. Now, for instance, let's take a band the same width, if I can draw it about the same width, like that. Now, compare that distance from there to there with that distance from there around to there. Now, which is the greater distance? Obviously, as the Earth slopes away, the same amount of sunlight has to heat, or try to heat, a much larger area of the Earth. And this is what causes the coldness at the poles and the much greater heat down at the equator. It's not a question of distance. It's a question of intensity or of concentration. But this situation did not exist back in the early setup in the world back then. For the very simple reason, as the sun heated up this mantle of water vapor,
an intern, a certain amount of heat came on to warm up the earth, then there was no heat loss out into space at all.
And the heat that was generated was maintained inside of this curtain or this mantle around about the earth. Now you know today, for instance, we have today quite a warm, it'll get warmer as the day goes by, although you certainly thank God for this perfect weather. You couldn't ask for better camp weather, could you, than we've got today, after the storm yesterday. And tonight may be a little bit chilly. But supposing that in a couple of hours' time a cloud comes up and covers over the heavens, what will the temperature do at once? It'll drop. That's one situation.
That explains how, with that protection of cloud around the earth, the enormous heat, 8 times our present supply, will not reach the earth, and we will be protected from it by this mantle of cloud,
just as we are today to a lesser extent. But now, supposing all day long the sun shines, and as it goes down toward evening, the atmosphere begins to cool quite sharply, and then a cloud cover comes over shortly before sundown, what will the temperature now do? It'll rise, or at least it'll hold. So therefore, clouds tend to have an equalizing effect on the temperature. They'll reduce the heat, and they'll reduce excessive heat, and at the same time they'll retain warmth. Now, we may have, of course, a warm night in the winter time when the cloud cover is over, and then perhaps down toward morning, about 1 or 2 a.m., the cloud will break up and disappear. What happens then to the imprisoned warmth? It escapes out into space.
But here in the original creation, there was no escape. Any heat generated beneath that cloud mantle was imprisoned there, and by the principles of convection, the general breeze and so forth, that warmth circulated around the entire world so that there was a perfect climate, an almost equal climate from pole to pole.
Now, that there was such a climate is certainly easily proved today. It's easily proved by the fact that at the South Pole they have discovered thermal areas, they have discovered whole mountains of coal and large deposits of oil. And we know from the Spirit of Prophecy how coal is formed, how oil is formed, and what causes thermal regions. It's the burial at the time of the flood of vast amounts of organic material, gigantic forests and so forth. So therefore, vast amounts of forests were buried down there at the South Pole. I say down there, or there's no up and down in space, is there? You know, what's up to you Americans is down to us Australians. At the moment I'm standing on my head as far as the home folk are concerned. Upside down to them. But how could there be those vast coal fields at the South Pole if there were not at one time gigantic forests growing in that place? It wouldn't be possible, would it? And likewise, they dug those great frozen mammoths out of the ice up there in the Arctic Circle. They were buried there alive at the time of the flood. They've been preserved in deep frozen condition ever since. And to this day, have in their mouths still those fresh buttercups, still unchewed, to indicate the suddenness of the catastrophe which overtook them. There's no question about the fact that the world did once enjoy a perfect climate from pole to pole. This is how things were before the breach upon God's people, before the great stroke of their wound. The men and women who lived before the flood lived in a period of unparalleled prosperity and unbelievable blessings. The earth was so productive, men hardly had to work. The earth yielded every kind of goodness, and idleness must have been something which back there was very, very prevalent. Now we're approaching today, we're in today, a repeat situation where because of the marvellous discoveries of science and the capacity of machines to produce work, men don't have to work as they used to have to work. They have much more idleness upon their hands. And instead of using that idleness, or that free time as I should better call it, instead of using that free time for active work in other directions, for being blessing to mankind and the like, they use it for idleness, for play, for pleasure, and for practicing the evils of sin. You give to sinful man idleness and fullness of breath, then what will he do? He'll sin. He'll increase in wickedness. And the more God blesses people like that, then the more they go into wickedness. And so the men and women back in the days before the flood did not appreciate the blessings of God, were not thankful for those blessings, did not recognize his long-suffering toward them, and they sinned more and more and more. They became very inventive in their sinning. And because of this, this statement is very, very clear and to the point. Volume 3 of the Bible Commentary, page 1166. In his dealings with the human race, God bears long with the impenitent. He uses his appointed agencies to call men to allegiance and offers them his full pardon if they'll repent. But because God is long-suffering, men presume on his mercy. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The patience and long-suffering of God, which should soften and subdue the soul, has an altogether different influence upon the careless and the sinful. It leads them to cast off restraint and strengthens them in resistance. They think that the God who has borne so much from them will not heed their perversity. And when you take the book Patriarchs and Prophets and read of the philosophy of those antediluvians, you realize that's exactly what their attitude was in respect to obedience to God and response to his calls to serve him. Let's find a statement here in this chapter entitled The Flood, where men made the argument that God wouldn't withdraw his love from the world and let it perish. He would even consider doing that. I thought I had it right here, I just can't find it. It says here on page 95, many at first appeared to receive the warning, yet they did not turn to God with true repentance. They were unwilling to renounce their sins. During the time that elapsed before the coming of the flood, their faith was tested, and they failed to endure the trial. Overcome by the prevailing unbelief, they finally joined their former associates in rejecting the solemn message. Some were deeply convicted and would have heeded the words of warning, but there are so many to jest and ridicule that they partook of the same spirit, resisted the invitations of mercy, and were soon among the boldest and most defiant scoffers, for none are so reckless, and go to such lengths in sin as do those who have once had light and have resisted the convicting spirit of God. The men of that generation were not all in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. Many professed to be worshippers of God. They claimed that their idols were representations of the deity. And so on. That wasn't quite what I wanted to read. Next paragraph. It was not multitudes or majorities that were on the side of right. The world was arrayed against God's justice and his laws, and Noah was regarded as a fanatic. Satan, when tempting Eve to disobey God, said to her, "You shall not surely die." Great men, worldly, honored, and wise men repeated the same. The threatenings of God they set out for the purpose of intimidating and will never be verified. You need not be alarmed. Such an event as a destruction of the world by the God who made it and the punishment of the beings he has created will never take place. Be at peace, fear not. Noah is a wild fanatic. The world made merry at the folly of the deluded old man. Instead of humbling the heart before God, they continued their disobedience and wickedness, the same as though God had not spoken to them through his servants. And note the argument. These men said the threatenings of God are for the purpose of intimidating and will never be verified. You need not be alarmed. Such an event as the destruction of the world by the God who made it and the punishment of the beings he has created will never take place. Be at peace and fear not. Page 96 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Page 96. Now these men had known God up until this point of time only as one who poured upon them his blessings. And as Paul says in Romans the second chapter, they did not know that the goodness of God is designed to do what? Lead us to repentance. Don't have a verse, I'll give you the actual reference for future purposes. Romans the second chapter, and the actual verse is verse 4. Part of that Paul had said, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now I think if there's one thought that we should be deeply impressed with in these studies, it is this. Some may draw the conclusion that inasmuch as we are learning that God does not directly punish for sin, he allows punishments to come. Certainly there is a punishment for sin. There's no question about that. But as we're learning that God himself does not directly punish for sin, there just might be the tendency of some to think, well, then if God's going to continue blessing me in my sin, just as God blesses the outside world in their sin, and as God blessed those antediluvians in their sin, then why should I be afraid to sin? If we're thinking that way, we are thinking the most dangerous thoughts a person could ever think. The most dangerous. You know, while I'm on this point, have you ever noticed that sometimes a person may be in this movement and then he'll become disaffected, just as Lucifer was up in heaven. He refused to repent of his sins or correct his course of action, and he leaves the movement and goes out from the people of God, never to walk with them again. And yet when he goes out there, he seems to be very marvelously blessed and claims to be marvelously blessed. Ever notice this? Ever been troubled by it? We've all been troubled by it because we say, why should this be? Why is it that in his going out of the movement he still continues to receive his blessings? It doesn't always happen because, as we shall relate to you later, there have been two or three folk leave the movement down in Australia over their inability to realise personal ambitions. And I've just heard that one of them has had a son that's in serious legal trouble, is facing possibly a jail sentence, and to make matters worse, the same son was out with dynamite the other day, and was staying with his friend, and the dynamite went off in his hand, and the hand of his friend was blown completely off, and the son of this one-time believer had to go to hospital and is doubtful whether he'll ever see again. And another person who was in this little conspiracy has a broken back. So those men certainly not being blessed for their disaffection. And other troubles multiplying around them too. But there are other occasions when people leave the truth of God and they seem to be wonderfully blessed. Now don't be surprised about this, because all you're seeing is God rendering good for evil. That's all you're seeing. And that is the way of God. And God knows that the only way a person can ever be won back to him is by that man seeing God as he is. Not as a punisher, not as a condemner, not as a destroyer, but only as a very precious saviour. Now, tragically, all too tragically, men misinterpret the goodness of God and the mercy of God. As Paul says here in Romans 2, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" Now, how many people in the world today are recipients of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? All of us. Every one of us. Now, that goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is either making us to be a thornier thorn bush or a better child of God. It will never leave you quite the same. Never. You know, if you go back to think of the men who were leaders in Israel when Christ came down to this earth, when Christ first came, those men were rather respectable men. They were apparently good men. They apparently were doing quite some good acts of kindness and so forth. But when Jesus came to those men with a message designed to transform them from being evil trees to good trees, and they began to resist that message and worse still to fight against him, what did they rapidly become? Worse and worse and worse. Until at the judgment hall of Pilate, they acted not like men but like demons, animals, or fiends. If Christ had never come, would those men by AD 31 have been as bad as they were? Would they? They would not have been as bad as they were if Christ had never come. It's a very solemn truth that when the message of God comes to us, if we dally with it, if we neglect to receive it, if we cling to our cherished sins, then the clinging to those sins in the presence of the light of the gospel is something far, far worse for ourselves as an effect upon ourselves than if we shed those things, or rather, than if the gospel never come to us at all. In other words, the man out in the street can do certain things and he will not be damaged by those things to anything like the same extent that you would if you went and did those same things. Not to the same extent. Because we have light and truth far beyond the man out there in the street. And when in the light of the gospel and in the presence of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, we then sin, then our suffering and the damage we experience is far, far worse than if we had not known the gospel at all. Did you notice as I read this statement here from Patriarchs and Prophets where Sister White said that those who had been touched by the message and been drawn to it and then turned away from it were soon among the boldest and most defiant scoffers. Why? For none are so reckless and go to such lengths in sin as do those who have once had light but have realized the convicting Spirit of God. Of all the people in the world today, those who should least dare to sin are the people in the light of this message. We are the ones who should least dare to sin. If we argue to ourselves that God is long-suffering, God is merciful, God will forgive, which is altogether true, and therefore it doesn't matter so much if I don't hasten to put away this sin, then we are reasoning in the most dangerous way that it is possible for us to reason. Because the dallying in that sin is producing an effect in us which will bring us to that place all too soon where it will be impossible for us to repent. Not impossible for God to forgive, because that time will never come when it is impossible for God to forgive, well, except after the close of baseball.